Would you turn, please, to Acts chapter 2? And I will tell you, Dennis asked me, and those of you who prayed, I want to thank you for praying for me on Thursday night when I went to speak with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at Rose Holman. And thank you, Nadine, making my eyes twitch. I appreciate that. Anyway, it was a great meeting. They were going to have it in Whitechapel, and then we had to move it because they don't have marker boards there, and so I bought new marker boards, or markers rather, and got into this lecture hall, beautiful theater seats, and this great big whiteboard up in front, and then we got up there, and somebody said, this is wallboard. They probably didn't want us drawing on it, but we discovered they had those roll-up chalkboards. And I ended up using four of them. And I got to say, they had 40 or so of the students there. And they were, they just soaked it up. And then a couple wonderful conversations, especially with a student named Jack after the meeting was over. And it was just, well, I had fun. I don't know if you're supposed to do that. Curtis Hudson said one time, I said, I got blessed by my own preaching. I don't know if you're supposed to do that. Would you please turn to Acts chapter 2? And it might seem somewhat self-serving, but I want to talk to you tonight for just a few minutes about why do we preach? And you say, well, what does that have to do with us? Because you're the one that's doing the preaching. I wonder if you understand that preaching can't happen without you, without a congregation. When I was first starting in the ministry, I was so nervous about being able to say anything at all on Sunday morning. I would practice my sermons sometimes once or twice on Saturday night in my study in the basement of the church. And I reached a point where I thought, I think I'm preaching better on Saturday night than I am on Sunday morning, so I quit doing that. And then some years later, it's not exactly the same thing. We used to have a hearing impaired lady here, and I started writing out longer and longer copies of my notes just so she could follow along. And she's no longer here, but I've retained that practice most often. I used to think that Spurgeon was correct when he said he thought preaching from a full manuscript was a lame business. And then I found out that Martin Lloyd-Jones did that. Alistair Begg does that. Billy Graham does that. And when your wife looks at you and says, this is making you a better preacher, you just resign yourself to a little bit of the writer's cramp. And so at least once, I try to go over my notes three or four times just reading them, but at least once I want to read them out loud and see if I've written anything that I'm going to trip over. And see if I can get my tang all tungled up. Larry, can you, oh, God bless you for doing that. I was, there it goes again. Can you back that off a little bit? Because that's just going to make my eyes twitch. There we go. Thank you, my brother. One of my first memories as a child is sitting in church next to my grandmother and drawing a picture of the preacher. That's a great thing for kids to do, and don't think that they're necessarily not paying attention, because I certainly was. Preaching has always been part of my church experience. Sometimes it has been riveting and thrilling and compelling, and sometimes it has been boring, tedious, and confusing. And the worst part is when it's like that and you're the preacher. Erwin Lutzer said, I have never heard a sermon where God didn't speak to my heart. But I have had some very close calls, and I understand that, especially after prolonged exposure to boring or tedious preaching, the question naturally arises, why do we do this? Why do we have preaching at all? Non-Christians are offended by it. They have the wrong idea of it. I don't like somebody preaching to me, they'll say. The idea of telling them what to do. I remember we had a news reporter that visited our church growing up. You understand that the pastor I grew up under, I mean, I heard him from the time I was very little up until I was a young man. And so I understood when he was joking. And I forget why the reporter was there, but he was in the pulpit and he said something about tongue in cheek. He said, the preachers are here so we can tell you what to do. Isn't that why you came? So I can tell you what to do. And we all understood he was joking. That reporter, she looked up and she started scribbling, and I thought, well, this is going to be good to see how this comes out in the article she writes. People don't like to be, quote, preached to, but they don't understand what it means. Communications experts tell us that simply preaching is one of the least effective ways of getting a message across. The church, various groups of Christians seem to play it down or minimize it. One of my new acquaintances tells me that he rarely preaches longer than 15 minutes. I didn't want to tell him how long I preach, and so I just didn't bring it up. There was a church once that advertised, what did they call it? Drive-in church, a 30-minute church service to include prayer, singing, a 5 to 7 minute sermon, and then there was an acquaintance of mine that told me that he thought the church needed to get away from pastor-centered worship. I was shocked. I never, ever thought about a church service as being pastor-centered worship. Now look, I like a pulpit. I like that pulpit a lot. And as those of you who remember what it was like when I came here, it was 6 inches taller and about 8 inches deeper on either side. And we always put those pedestals. It looked like the wall of Jericho. And my wife said, I'm right at 6 feet. And she said, when I was behind it, you could only see me from about mid-chest on up. And my brother Steve, with his woodworking skills, judiciously cut it down. Spurgeon eschewed a pulpit. He said he thought it interfered with preaching. But the idea behind this, literally behind it, this is, by the way, technically speaking, I'm standing on the pulpit or the platform. The pulpit. This is the pulpit desk. The idea being, this is here to hold the scripture. And whoever stands behind this will be different as the years come and go. The idea is not the man behind the pulpit desk. The idea is that the Word of God, that desk was designed to hold so it could be opened up and explained and taught from and proclaimed. That's the whole idea behind a pulpit or a pulpit desk. And it seems that sometimes preachers even, at least some of them, have forgotten why we have preaching. Sometimes you wonder if they ever knew to begin with. The Bible and the book of Acts in particular has the answers for us when we come to questions of why do we do what we do? Why do we do church and do many of the things that we do? In regard to preaching, it has to be said for the preacher, preaching is an act of worship. I once had a deacon in another church tell me that preaching wasn't work. I beg to differ. But preaching is an act of worship. I sometimes think that preachers in general are sort of ruined from worshiping much other way unless they're the ones doing the proclaiming. I don't mean that in any egocentric way. I just mean that just seems to be the way that God has wired us. In regard to preaching, for the preacher, it's an act of obedience. We preach because God told us to. Nearly every Sunday of the world, I have my Bible open to 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. It's an act of obedience and worshipful submission. Now, this morning we talked about, I referenced Acts chapter 2, and after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church and the crowd came together to view the things that were going on and ask, what does this mean? Peter's first response was to stand up. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. That means he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. Peter's first response was to stand up and preach to the crowd. Now, I'm not going to read every verse in Acts chapter 2, but let me read beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All due respect to our charismatic friends, what I see here in the scripture and what I see them doing look like two different things to me. And so that we don't misunderstand what speaking in tongues is, it appears some 50 times in the Bible, 49, the Greek word glossa. One time it refers to a tongue of fire. A handful of times it refers to the little pink devil behind the pearly gates in your mouth. The rest of the time it refers to human languages. And that is obviously the sense here in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together because they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" We might say, footnote, hillbillies. How did they learn all these languages? In verse 8. And so then it lists all the countries and that these people are from. The end of verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they all were perplexed and amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." If you've ever tried to learn another language, then you think you're pretty proficient in it until you get around a native speaker, and then they start speaking it so fast. And the reason that the scripture calls non-Jews barbarians, it's the way language sounds. If you don't know the language, it sounds like ba 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 barbarians. That's where the name came from, literally from the Greek. And so here they all speaking fluently in these other languages, and other people were dismissing it, saying, "Oh, they're just full of new wine." And so, verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And what I want you to understand, we preach first of all because God has spoken. Look what Peter does. He addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, you can probably tell from your Bible and the footnote, Peter is quoting from the prophet Joel here. And he quotes scripture two more times, beginning in verse 25 through verse 28, and then verses 34 and 35. So Peter, we have here what is probably a summary of what he said, and he had at least three texts. You might say this was a topical sermon based on these texts. To address them means he spoke out or declared boldly and loudly. Now, the third hour was 9 o'clock, and the Jewish people had a tradition on their feast days or their feast weeks to not start eating until at least the third hour of the day, 9 or 10 a.m. Just like we think when we come to Thanksgiving or Christmas, you think, okay, pace yourself because you know what's coming. You're going to be really packing away the chow later, so you better not put away too much to begin with. So Peter's saying, nobody does this. You think we're drunk? We haven't even really started to eat or drink yet. And so then he quoted this passage from Joel. And again, he refers to the last days. The Jews understood time to be divided into three eras: the present age, which is evil; the age to come, which is God's kingdom on earth; and then in between would be the day of the Lord, a time of judgment, and a time when God would sort of prepare the world for the age to come. Now, the wonders or the signs that are referred to here, ultimately, these are going to be fulfilled in the day of the Lord. But don't miss the fact. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, there was that 6 hours of darkness, or the 3 hours of darkness, and there were these other things. The moon turned into blood. If the sky is cloudy, at some points in an experience like that, the moon can appear very red. The idea here is that initially, in the darkness and the earthquake at the crucifixion, the signs that accompanied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this was an initial fulfillment of these very words. And he ends by saying, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." God has spoken to us. It is an invitation. It was an invitation ever since he came back to the garden and the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where art thou?" He's still calling to us. "Come now, let us reason together," from Isaiah, from the Lord Jesus. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and hear, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Even secular anthropologists are puzzled at the mystery of the sudden appearance of language in human history. It just seems to sort of spring fully developed into the record. They need to contemplate Genesis 1:27, that we are made in the image of God. The God who has spoken made us to speak. The God who made man of the dust of the earth in Genesis 2:7 has chosen that animated dust as his appointed means of communicating his truth to the world. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Understand also that in the New Testament, the word preaching is not just limited to what a preacher does. There's a Greek word that talks about that, kerusso, to announce as a herald. But there's also another word in Acts chapter 8, and I think it's verse 3 or 4. "They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." A different word, Martin Lloyd-Jones says you could say they were gossiping the gospel. That's all of us. That's all of us. God has chosen us to be his means of communicating his truth to the world. And it seems foolish. And we understand that it seems foolish. And this is part of the spiritual battle we have in opening our mouths for the Lord Jesus. It's not just the folly of preaching. Literally, the foolishness of what we preach. The Jews seek a sign. The Greeks want wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. There were two types of emissaries in ancient days and even today. There was an envoy. An envoy could go to another kingdom. He not only spoke on behalf of the king, but he could make decisions. He was empowered to make decisions for the king and for the kingdom. And what he did and what he said was just as authoritative as if the king had done it himself. A herald, a kerusso, he did not have the authority of an envoy. He had no power or authority to make decisions. His only authority was to announce what the king said. He couldn't change it. He couldn't add to it. I suppose a fairly similar parallel in our culture would be a White House press secretary. If ever there seemed a thankless job to me, it would be the White House press secretary. Because whoever is elected, at least half of the people hate him. And it seems like most of the time, all of the reporters hate him. And sometimes you hear they have a dinner for the reporter and the press secretary, and they're all together and they seem friendly. And boy, they don't seem that way in a press conference, do they? And the questions that come, and the press secretary is not just getting up and talking about the president. The press secretary is speaking for the president. That's a very close parallel to what we have here. True preaching is not just getting up and talking about God. It is rather speaking for God, telling what God said in the scripture. All scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable, the scripture says. One of the things that the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Group was wrestling with: do we bill this as something for unbelievers? Do we bill it as something that's just for believers? Is it evangelism or is it edification? And Ben Linksweiler, the young man with a wonderful basso voice. I said, I'm jealous of your voice. But he said, Paul Birch said to him, why do you see that it has to be either or? He said, if we really believe that this is God's word, then let somebody open it up. And if it really is God's word and it really will do what God said it would do, it will edify believers and it will be instrumental in the conversion of non-believers. This is true. Spurgeon used to say, how do you defend the word of God? He said, I never defend a lion. I just open the cage and let it loose. This is what we need to do with the word of God. All right, we preach. We have preaching because God has spoken. We preach because Christ has risen. We have something to say that is different and better than any news anybody else has. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Oh, poor Peter, he didn't understand that election, that's deep, deep. It's just for advanced Christians. He doesn't know. He's just a poor, dumb fisherman. He shouldn't be talking about it. And these people don't know anything. So he just went ahead and preached what God told him to, the Spirit of God led him to. And so these people, by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, he said, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes from Psalm 16. Look at verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so then he goes on and expounds. Verse 29. May I say to you with confidence, brothers, about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So in other words, it couldn't be talking about him. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And we'll stop there for a moment. We preach because we have something to say different from what anybody else says. Every time somebody wants to say, well, all religions are basically the same, I want to scream at the television. A more inane comment I cannot imagine. He's quoting from Scripture again, and that's where the power is. You keep quoting Scripture. You keep pointing people to the Scripture. It's like Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch. He began at the same Scripture and preached to him Jesus. And he wasn't standing behind a pulpit addressing a crowd of people. He was sitting next to this man, gossiping the gospel. Now, if Christ is risen, then that means he died. If Christ rose from the dead, that makes his death special and unique. And this is why in the four quote-unquote biographies that we have of Jesus, they're lopsided. They spend between a fourth to a third of their length focusing on the death of Jesus Christ. It's because of what he did in his death. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Greeks want wisdom. The Jews want a sign. We preach Christ crucified. And Paul said, I came to you with weakness and fear and much trembling. That's not something you want to put on your poster to advertise your evangelist. But he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was the heart of early Christian preaching. And I don't know. I hope it doesn't. I don't think it does. But I hope it doesn't get tedious to you when I quote every Sunday morning from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day. But honestly, at the very least, knowing that that goes back to within a handful of years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it was a hymn that the early church was singing, and I want to be able to stand before Jesus someday, and no matter what the rest of you think about it, to be able to say, whatever else I did, I announced the gospel to people, and maybe it'll stick. And so many times when you go to When I have the once a year, usually maybe two or three times a year at the most, the unusual experience for me of going to hear somebody else preach, of going to another church. And every now and then we go someplace, we think, yeah, it was fantastic. But there's an awful lot of time we go someplace and we feel sort of like the little old lady in the old Wendy's commercial. Where's the beef? Where's the beef? Once this happened to us in a church service with some slightly different words, and once I was listening on the radio to a live broadcast of a worship service, and the preacher, he said, and so the point this all is, and I thought, here it comes. And he said, we should all read the announcements in our bulletin. And that's not the point. And that was in the middle of what was passing for the sermon. Where's the meat? Where's the beef? We have something to say. We dare not leave it out. Christ died for our sins, and he's risen from the dead. And because of that, we can have our sins washed away. And that still is the basic and universally needed message. Folks, people are wrestling with guilt. And sometimes I say things and I know more than I can tell. We still need this message. Christ died for our sins. The Greek Orthodox monks have a prayer that they pray. It's known informally as the Jesus Prayer. I love it. And they use it as a form of meditation when they're doing the gardening or doing their chores or even just in prayer. And they usually will try to do it by breathing in the first half and exhaling the second half. And they pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. That says the inhale. And then they exhale and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Folks, I don't care how long you've been saved. You and I need a Savior today just as much as we ever did the day we got saved and even before. We preach because God has spoken, because Christ has risen, and then we preach because the Spirit has been given. In verse 33, Peter said, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, he finished it, and he seated up there beside God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And here he quotes Scripture again, for David did not ascend into the heavens, for he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And the Greek word is the idea of a horse's hoof hitting the ground and leaving an indentation. They were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's what we need to be praying for. That's what we want to happen. That's what we yearn to happen. God, let your word be freed and have free course in our hearts. May God bind and cast out any evil spirits that are hindering this. May God's Spirit have sway, and may God's word be loosed. And Peter said to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, let me pat this on the head. Some people point to this and say that means you have to be baptized in order to get the forgiveness of sins. If you get a ticket for speeding, do you say, goody, now I can go speed? You don't get a ticket so you can go speed, you get a ticket because you already have sped. We're baptized not in order to go obtain the forgiveness of sins. We're baptized because when we believed in Jesus, we already obtained the forgiveness of sins. And he said, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And talking about the Holy Spirit, he said, verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. The Holy Spirit is the internal witness who convicts of sin and the truth about Jesus. And may I say to you, in my first ministry, an astonishing thing happened. I never dreamed anybody would come forward when I gave an invitation. Things started to happen, and people were beginning to be saved. And then you know what happened? We had a church conflict erupt. And I believe with all of my heart, it doesn't matter what the conflict is about to Satan, as long as he can insinuate himself somewhere. And often through human means, he's getting someone to do the work of diabolos, the work of a slanderer, the work of someone who stirs up dissension. When that happens, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, withdraws. And the entire rest of the time I was there, we had one person come forward in all of those months. And the contrast between that and what happened before could not have been more stark. The Spirit is given, but we cannot act in an unholy way if we want the Holy Spirit to work. The Holy Spirit was given to convict men of sin and judgment and righteousness. They were cut to the heart and they said, brothers, what must we do? This is what we want people to come to, the point where they realize the horrible plight they're in and the condemnation they have before God. Unless they come to that point, they cannot be saved. One lady came forward in an invitation that perhaps was given in a less than worthy way. And after she had gone through the motions, a child said to her later, said, aren't you glad that you were saved from your sins? And the woman looked at her and said, well, I'm not a sinner. Folks, I don't know what happened there, but it wasn't, unless you understand that you are condemned before God, then what are you being saved from? Be baptized. We talked about that. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, who did he call? He started with Adam and Eve. Where are you? Where art thou? We hear the call of God in the gospel. The Bible says that when we receive the gospel, when we receive the good news, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You may not have a tongue of fire resting on you. I don't know if anybody in all of history since Acts chapter 2 had that physical manifestation ever again. But God's presence will come into your soul as surely as his cloud of glory entered the temple. This is why God told the Corinthians, or Paul told the Corinthians, God through Paul, first to all of them, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And then he utters what ought to strike fear into the heart of every one of us. Him who destroys God's temple, God will destroy. Oh, be careful how you treat another man's wife, the bride of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, 19 and 20, he says, you were bought with a price. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit lives inside of you. The promise is to you and to everyone that the Lord our God calls to himself. There was a little boy in our neighborhood some years ago. He kept calling to a pup, and the pup just would not come. That describes most of the dogs that I have owned. But when you do come, when you hear, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you. We preach because God has given the Holy Spirit. William Barclay said, when we sin, we may well do something to ourselves and to others which cannot be undone. Let me say that again. When we sin, we may well do something to ourselves or to others which cannot be undone. God calls on us to repent of our sins, to have a change of heart or a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And I've known people who've changed their minds about their actions, changed their minds about what they were doing. Even they come to see that it was wrong or that it was hurting them, but they still love doing it too much to change what they were doing. So why do we preach? We preach because God has spoken. We preach because Christ died for our sins and is risen. We preach because the Holy Spirit has been given. In the scriptures, in the preaching of the gospel, we hear the voice of God. We hear the call of God. And we need to pray, oh God, let your Spirit be loosed. Let your word be loosed and have free course. And God, take away whatever it is, whatever obstacle that is keeping our church from going forward. And then we need to pray, oh God, let me not be that obstacle. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us. We thank you for the glorious good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that you have spoken. Let us be thrilled by that and never bored by that. We thank you that Christ died for us, and let us hear that over and over again, but never take it for granted. May it become dearer and dearer to us, this gospel of the Lord Jesus. And, O God, you have given us your Spirit. May your Spirit help us, forgive us. We don't know how to pray like we ought. We don't know how to live like we ought. We need you, Spirit of God, come and help us. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.